This morning we shall be looking at a number of passages out of our Bibles, and first place I shall read from shall be the book of Job, chapter 11. Job, chapter 11. Before we enter into our subject for this morning, once again, let us pray and acknowledge our need of the Lord's help studying His truth. So let us pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, as we search Your Holy Scriptures, we ask that You would guide us. Lord God, we are yet sinners, and so we desperately need Your guidance. We desperately need You to open our eyes to see and behold wondrous things. We desire that Your name be honored, and Lord God, that Your people would be caused to rejoice in Your greatness, Your mighty works. We ask it for the honor of Christ our Lord. Amen. How many of you here know someone with the first name Tony? How many of you here, you know a Tony, someone named Tony? Well, with that background, consider a little story. Two men, businessmen out at Sky Harbor Airport. They're waiting for their plane. They've got quite a bit of time to kill. And so it sometimes happens when you're sitting next to a person out there, you enter into a conversation. And so these two men do that, and where do you work, where do you live, such things as that. And in the course of the conversation, one man says to the other, well, you know, my good friend Tony Ackerman always says, and the second man says, what? Tony Ackerman? You know Tony Ackerman? He said, well, yes, he's been my neighbor for about 12 years now. He's a great guy. We do a lot of things together. Tony Ackerman. Let me tell you, I went through grade school and high school with Tony. We were on the football team together. And then after graduation, he went one way. I went, I haven't seen or heard about Tony for years. How's he doing? Oh, he's doing great. Well, tell me, does Tony still have that long, wavy black hair? The man says, no. Tony Ackerman, who lives next to me, he's got bright red hair. Bright red hair? Well, no, the Tony Ackerman I'm referring to had long, wavy black hair. He stood 6'4", about 240. He was one of the meanest linebackers in high school. The other guy says, no, Tony Ackerman I'm talking about, he's an Irishman. Sounds about 5'4", and, well, he's just rotund. That's all there is to it. Well, I guess we're not talking about the same Tony Ackerman. Does that ever possibly happen to you? A name comes up, and there's a little conversation, but you find out you're talking about two different people. Same name. Different people. Well, I suggest to you that more often than we really think about it, as Christian people, when we try to put forth a witness, we use the term God. And the person to whom we address, he uses the term God. But more often than not, we're talking about two different beings. When you and I use the term God, we're talking about the God who's revealed Himself in Holy Scripture, the triune God. But the man to whom we address, he may use the term God. But what kind of being comes to his mind? And what about these wonderful politicians, that anonymous God, bless America? What God do they refer to? And so in our witnessing, there's nothing wrong, maybe in certain occasions, to say, now, we've been talking about God, What do you mean when you use the term God? What do you mean when you use the term Jesus Christ? What do you mean when you say salvation's all of grace? It's very proper, I believe, to ask people such questions when we've engaged in a conversation. And more often than not, the God that we believe in is not the God people think about to whom we speak. And we live in such a nation, such ignorance of the Christian faith. And so certainly it's proper to speak about the character of God as best we can, try to give forth some instruction about the true and the living God, His being and His attributes. And so for this morning, we'll just have a little light review about the character of God. And you see, this is easy for us to do because, as you know, we've started a survey of the Shorter Catechism. And we come to that fourth question. And I had it printed in the bulletin for you. You can look at it. What does it say? Well, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And of course, that's a very limited, so to speak, description of the true and the living God. But it's an accurate description of the true and the living God. And so again, those people you talk to and they use the term God. Is this the God they're thinking about? The God who's revealed Himself in Scripture? Well, we'll take a little survey, and as we do with reference to this question, we'll think about our approach. How do we approach this study? How do we approach this fourth question and answer? Well, we need to do so with a little presupposition, and this is a review of what we've already covered. This God that we refer to is the God who has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. We went over that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show forth His handiwork. Day into day, night into night, knowledge is set forth. And so no matter where a people might be in this whole world, they're exposed to this revelation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the weather, the cold, the heat. God's revealing Himself. And then add to that, you remember what Paul said in Romans 1. He brings out this matter of creation and what is set forth in creation, the invisible things of God, you see. And so again, all people everywhere, they are confronted with this revelation of God, the things they look at. And they stand sometimes and, oh, how they're amazed, and oh, how they ooh and awe over the heaven, ooh and awe over this and that. And that is a revelation of God. His great power, His great wisdom, you see, His goodness. And then man, His very makeup. You remember what Paul said in Romans 2. He's been speaking about the Jews, and they had this special revelation of the law of God, and so they could look at their history. Oh, the mountain and the thunder and the lightning and the words. And it was set forth, God, we call it moral law. Thou shalt not, you do this, you do that. But yet those who know nothing about Mount Sinai, who live so primitive, yet within them, there is this sense of right and of wrong, the works of the law put upon their hearts. But what we'll do, we'll look at what God has said about Himself. You remember that third question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires. And so God reveals His character. And in faith we receive what God has to say about Himself. Oh, such great things and such things that kind of so humbling, yes. God says, this is my character. This is what you to believe about me. You don't make up what you think I ought to be like. You accept what I say I am like. So this God who's revealed himself, we accept that revelation. And then there's something else about this revelation. And we refer to this matter of the fact that God is incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. You hear people say, you know, something happens. Well, you know, I just
can't get my arms around this.
You can't get your arms around what God has revealed about his being. And so finally, that brings us to this 11th chapter of the book of Job. And there's one of Job's friends, Zophar, and notice what he says. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. That's what's said in Job 11, 7 and following. God is incomprehensible. There's no way we can take it in. There's no way, so many mysteries, so many things you can't understand. There's no way we comprehend God. But yet, same scripture teaches us that we can know this God. As one of my professors said, we can know true truth about God. We can know true truth, though he is beyond our comprehension. Yet we can know this God. We can know truth about this God. And so that brings us those familiar words. You find them in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. And here's what is said when you look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We can know God. Oh, how thankful we are. We can know God. And you remember the warning that came from Hosea. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, knowing me. Oh, they should have been going to the Levites. They should have received instruction. They could have considered what they taught. But no, they're too taken up with the things of this life and making their money, material gains, and running off to the idols. They'll be destroyed for a lack of knowledge, not knowing me. And doesn't that make you kind of wonder, and does it not bring about a little fear? Oh, the horrible ignorance in our land. How long? How long before destruction comes upon the people? And you remember the words of Lord Jesus that we always rejoice in. Come unto me, all ye labor heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me. And then what? Learn from me. Learn from me. This knowledge of God, it breaks into us in regeneration. And then this knowledge, of course, should be a growing knowledge. You remember Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this knowledge we have of God, it should be growing, it should be developing. And as it grows and develops within our thinking, within our hearts, our minds, it should make us rejoice. It should bring about humility. It should bring about a sincere worship, you see. But think about this. Isn't it a most glorious, wonderful thing that we know God? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that you know the only true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ." We know God. And we can increase our knowledge of God. And think back before you were converted. Did you think much about God? Well, if you got in trouble, you might go through the 23rd Psalm. You didn't think much about God. Sometimes in His providence, He brought things to bear upon your life. Yeah, you considered God. You maybe prayed the Lord's Prayer. By and large, your mind was taken up with yourself and with things and with achievements and making money, being popular, showing off. But then, regeneration. The Lord brought you to repentance. What happened? You started thinking about God. Thinking about God a lot. As a believer this very day, you think about God a lot. Yes, you do have your calling, and in that calling, you've really got to concentrate upon what you're doing. But then, your mind always goes back, thinking about God. When you're driving your car, you think about God. You'll turn off the radio. In the strange place as a housewife at the grocery store shopping, what? You're thinking about God. Go to bed at night thinking about God. You get up the next morning, you're thinking about God. What a wonderful thing to know our God. Some of you are familiar with old Willie Nelson. Remember that song he had, I assume, about his wife? You say, I may not have treated you the way always I should, but you were always on my mind. Always on my mind. True believer, God is always upon His mind. And so we want to review some things about our God. It should improve our worship. The more we learn how we adore Him, how great He is, how we want to serve Him. It should help us in our witness, you see. We need to set forth and confront men with the character of God. You remember that's what the Apostle Paul did, as we say, on Mars Hill. How's he start off? Just want you philosophers to know Jesus loves you. He didn't start that way. He said, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who in His providence, His predestination, has placed men exactly where He wants them. This is a God who sent forth His Son. There's a resurrection and there is a judgment to come. That's what He sent forth. And you remember when Paul was witnessing before Felix the king, it says that when Paul reasoned with him about temperance, judgment, and a number of other things, that Felix trembled. Men need to be confronted with the character of God. Until a man has some understanding, some conviction about the greatness of God and God's attitude toward him in his unconverted state, why should he get concerned about Jesus? Why should he get concerned about repentance? Long time ago, there were some Puritans, of course, and they did some evangelism. And there was one old Puritan named Joseph Alleyne, and he was a very zealous evangelist with reference to the unconverted. In fact,
a lot of his sermons, everything put together, and there's this book. And lo and behold, the title is Alarm to the Unconverted. Could you imagine saying that today? That the unconverted ought to be alarmed? They don't repent? They're going to perish. And so within this book, he's instructing the sinner. And he tells the sinner, you've got to be converted. To hope that Christ will save you while unconverted is to hope that Christ will prove false to his trust. He never did nor ever will save one soul but whom the Father has given him an election and draw him in an effectual calling. Be assured Christ will save none in a contrary way to his Father's will. And then he goes on and he says, for Christ to save you in your unconverted state would be against certain attributes of God. He says it would be against his justice. It would be against his holiness. It would be against his veracity. It would be against his wisdom. It would be against his immutability. And he brings out to the sinner, all these attributes are against you. You need to repent. You need to be converted. So this matter of the character of God, we need to refresh ourselves for our own well-being, to adore God, to remember the greatness of God. He's not just some little servant up there waiting to hear us whine to do things. He's the sovereign, omnipotent God. We live to serve Him. You go back to that opening question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Who is this God? Who is it I'm to live for, to honor? The God has revealed Himself, yes, in creation continually and in Holy Scripture. This is the God I'm to honor. Well, we go on now and we want to look at, from our approach, some of the attributes. And so again, you notice our question and answer. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. So you're familiar with the passages of Scripture where that comes out. When you look at John chapter 4, everybody knows about Jesus and the woman at the well. And so we'll pick it up at verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are prophets. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Seems very reasonable to say that when you look at the words of Jesus in verse 22, those words could be addressed to millions of people across our nation. These words could be addressed to millions of church attenders. What did He say? You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. You've made up some God in your own imagination to suit your flesh. You worship what you do not know. And then you notice that well-known statement, God is spirit. And the one who gives forth this instruction, who makes forth this testimony. Who is He? Well, it's Jesus. Then you open up the Gospel of John.
In the beginning was the Word, and was with God, the Word was. He was there. You drop on down. He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. You look at his prayer in John 17. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. So here's one who knew the Father, knows the Father. There was this loving communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what does he say to us? God is Spirit. Some of your old translations have it, and it's questionable. God is a spirit. And I really think that's the better way to translate. He is a spirit. For you see, he's not the only spirit. There are other spirits. Created, yes. Angels, what are they? Ministering spirits. Do we not read about evil spirits? Well, right on the surface, what does this tell us about God? Well, it says that he doesn't have a material body. He just doesn't. And Mr. Flock and some others take our little ones through a children's catechism. And I'll read a few questions and answers. Number one, who made you? God. And it has proven it, and so it gives scripture verses for each one. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. Where do you learn how to glorify God? In the Bible alone. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us who God is and what he requires of us. Well, who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. You got catechized. Of course, that flies in the face of the Mormons. God the Father has a body like a man. No. God is a spirit, you see. And so, to make any kind of an image of him or a picture of him for worship is absolutely wrong. And you're all familiar with that second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, you see. And so these pictures of God, oh, how wrong you see it. You remember Jesus after his resurrection in Luke 24, he meets with his disciples and some of them are shocked. And they think, well, it's a ghost, it's a spirit. He says, see, a spirit has not flesh and bone. They got something to eat. So God is a spirit, you see. Yes, angels are spirits, but they're created spirits. Well, wait a minute. You read in the Bible. You're all familiar with the Bible. It ascribes bodily parts to God, doesn't it? Doesn't it say the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, beholding the good and the evil? How would you take that literally? Here's these big eyeballs running all over the place. No. It's figurative language. It helps us to understand the omniscience of God. The omnipresence of God. It talks about God's ear. We'll go look for a big ear. He hears us again that he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. It speaks about God's hand, it speaks about God's arm. Figurative language to convey to us. God is power. It says of the arm of the Lord, what's it telling us? There at that particular place, God has done something. And it's like a man, you see, who does things by the power of his arm. And so God is a spirit. Well, what about those people? You know, one of them visited Abraham. They had quite a conversation. Yes, and Jacob, he wrestled with a man. Well, it's believed that those were the Son of God who temporarily took some kind of physical form
to speak to men, enter in conversation with men. It wasn't an incarnation. The incarnation comes later. In that incarnation, he's identified and becomes a part, you see, of the human race. But God is a spirit. God does not have bodily parts. And so how wrong it is, you see, for us. Well, what about this spirit? What can we say about him? Well, you notice you have the word infinite. Infinite. And that means without bounds. It just can't be contained. And so God is infinite. No bounds. No limits. And that has reference to all his attributes. Infinite wisdom and infinite power and infinite goodness. And this should be encouragement. Infinite power. Well, we read with God, nothing is impossible. And he's able to do far above whatever we think or act. That should encourage us. The God I serve is the God of infinite power. He's the God who's able to do all his holy will. But he's eternal. You know the psalmist. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, I have eternal life. Yes, as a believer you do. But that life started at a particular point in time. From then on, yes, you shall experience everlasting life. Only God is eternal. The triune God in his essence. He is eternal. Well, it speaks about the everlasting gospel, eternal redemption. Yes, that's the effects of the redeeming work of Christ. Eternal. Everlasting. But there was the point of beginning. God had no beginning. God had no end. And God is unchangeable or immutable. He does not change as regards his essence, as regards his promises, as regards his purposes. Says he repents! Yes, but you look at those passages, for example, Jonah, there was a change in men. Because of God's immutable character, shows mercy to those who repent, he was very consistent. Immutable. And of course, that's one of those attributes that for us, it's just incommunicable. There's not a faint trace of it in us, you see. And so the ones we've looked at are in that area, incommunicable. I mean, we're not infinite. We're not eternal. We're not unchangeable. We've changed. Believe me, we've changed. And within one day we can change. We can be pleasant and crabby. But God, you see, is unchangeable, you see. And he is infinite, you see. Now, a lot of times, with reference to men, say, for example, those who involve themselves in what we call the decathlon. Those 10 events, you remember. And usually within those events, what did I say? Decathlon, 10 events. Okay. Usually most athletes will have one or two weak events. One man will say, man, I'm weak in this high jump. And I'm also weak in that dash. But I'm strong in the other areas, and I'll make it up. I'll make enough points there to cover for my weaknesses here. But with God, his attributes, not one weakness. Not one weakness. He is infinite. He is perfect in all his perfections, all his attributes. No weakness. And most of us here, if you don't know about weakness, you'll experience as you get older. No weakness in God. Well, we've looked at a few of these attributes. This fact that God is infinite, eternal, and changeable. Others will be coming up. And, you know, we might think to ourselves, I read about those in the Bible. And I read about people who experience various aspects of His attributes. But let's be honest. That was hundreds of years ago. In some cases, thousands of years ago. And so, what might that have to do with me? Well, we can think about as we have the fact that God is immutable. He's unchanging. Unchanging in His great mercy. His mercy is everlasting. And so there is that psalm starts out. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Most of you know that comes from Psalm 51. Who uttered those words? Will you look at him for a few moments? He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who did great things in the name of the Lord. He was a man who's given to us great instruction. Even to this day, he instructs the church through the Psalter. But you look again at that man. Committed adultery. Then he had that woman's husband put to death. You look at a man, some of the Psalms indicate that he was so miserable, so eaten up with guilt. And then the prophet comes and puts forth a little story. You're the man! David says, I've sinned. The Lord says, I put it away. But yet that man cannot help but he gets alone with his God, and that's probably where we receive Psalm 51. What's the point I'm making? Look at that man in his horrible sin! But God had mercy on him. God forgave him. God restored him. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. And I could be looking into the face of some people. You know about the awfulness of sin. You've taken some terrible, terrible falls. But you went to the Lord. And you found mercy. Anyone here today? Oh, that conscience! Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. His mercy endures forever. Or another story from the lips of our Lord, in my opinion, the greatest story ever told. You look down the hillside. It's an old dirt road. But you see a young man coming down that road. He's a young man who, as we say, looks worse for wear. He's tattered. He's weak. He's heading toward this lovely estate. Stumbling along. But at this estate, an elderly man comes out. And he looks down that road. And he sees that young boy. And what does he do? He runs toward him. He embraces him. And he kisses him. And the original brings out that he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. My son, you get the robe, you get the ring, you get the sandals. Bring out that fatted calf. Father, I sin against heaven and against you. The father doesn't say, I forgive you, son. No, his action showed that he did. With the ring, and the robe, and the sandals, and the fatted calf. Make merry. My son was dead, now he's alive! He'd been in the far country. And again, I have no doubt whatsoever, I'm looking into the faces of a few people. You know about the far country. You've been there. By grace, you've been brought back. You could be in that far country this morning.
No one here knows that.
But your conscience knows it. Your heart knows it.
Come back home. You come back home.
Father hasn't changed. He's full of mercy, full of grace, full of forgiveness. And He's the God who restores the soul. Oh, what a great God we have. Amen. Let us now be dismissed in prayer. Indeed, Lord God, as we have sung, how wonderful, how glorious. By your grace we know you. But Lord God, there comes a time when, oh, how much more we will know you. Oh, the blessing of being in your presence forever and singing your praises and giving you service. Until that time, Lord God, grant us grace to be faithful to you. Help each one of us to increase in our knowledge, our appreciation, our adoration. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.